as Ron suggested, we're going to concentrate on one verse this morning. I will read verses 3 to 14. But before I read them, I want to point out to you how Paul has organized his thought here. Verse 3, as we shall see in more detail, focuses on all three members of the Trinity. It speaks of God the Father, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks also of spiritual blessings, which are not just immaterial blessings, but they are the blessings conveyed by the Spirit, the blessings of the Spirit. And in verses 4 through 14, he goes on to unfold each of these in more detail. So in verses 4 through 6, we will read about the things that the Father has done. In verses 7 through 12, we read about the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom, that is the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, I think you'll see that the sense is better if we omit the italicized word. In whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, these are deep and wonderful things that you have preserved for us in your word. We thank you for moving our brother Paul, by your Spirit, to write these thoughts, and we thank you for preserving them for us, and we pray that you'll give us understanding, Lord, equal to the task. Lord, how much we need to have a view of you and all of your majesty, that we might bow before you in worship. Truly know what it is to bless you and praise you. Pray that you will direct our thoughts, our understanding, and our hearts in obedience. In our Savior's name, amen. On verse 3, we have this Trinitarian summary of blessing and praise to God that will actually carry right on down through verse 14. It is, I believe, the longest sentence in the Bible. In the Greek Bible, it's, I think, 137 words long, 202 in the English Bible. I have a friend who discovered that when he was writing a program to study the Bible using a computer, and he had an array that would hold each sentence as he analyzed it, and as he kept finding longer and longer sentences, the program would blow up because the array would go out of bounds, and this was the one that finally broke it. It was the last place he broke the array. Once he made it long enough to hold this sentence, everything worked properly. I thought we should begin by talking about what it means to bless. Here we have Paul blessing God, and then we have the blessing that God has given to us. So we should think a little bit about blessing, and then we should talk about this title that is given to God here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very significant phrase. There's a lot in there. And then finally, we should study the blessing that he has given to us. So we have the blessing of Paul to God, God's blessing to us, and what it means to bless in the first place. Why don't we begin there? The Greek word to bless literally means to speak well of somebody. Throughout the Bible, there are three ways that the word is used. Often we read of God blessing us, blessing people. Right here, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, if I ask you, what does it mean for God to bless you? You probably think, well, it means for him to do nice things to me. But how does God do things? Well, how did he create the world? By speaking. Yeah, well, his word is active. It is, as Hebrews says, quick, alive, that is, and powerful. It acts. Isaiah says concerning God's word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. It acts. It does things. God's word is causative. God speaks into creation, the world. And when his prophets speak, it's important that you understand this. When his prophets speak, it's not because they have particularly acute vision. It's not because the prophet can look through a prophetic telescope and see what's going to happen and then writes down ahead of time because he sees it. It's just the other way around. The prophet's word causes the future to come into existence. It's causative. It's not passive, it's active. So when God speaks well of us, he's causing good things to happen. That's his blessing. God's word always conforms to reality. He cannot lie. What he says causes truth to be. That's the nature of creation. It's the nature of word. When we speak well of someone, we cannot cause that to happen. But we can ask God to make it happen. That's what happens when a man blesses a man. When Jacob blesses his sons, for example, or when Moses blesses the tribes of Israel, that is one person blessing another. And what they're doing is praying that God would act, that God would intervene. That is the most potent form of word that we have, is prayer. When we ask God to take action, and he has promised to hear our petitions and to undertake on our behalf. So we have God's blessing to man, man's blessing to man, but we also have, as here in verse 3, man's blessing to God. What does it mean for us to bless God? Well, it is to speak well of God. And here we are not causing something to happen. We're not giving God some gift as though we could make him better off than he is. But we are acknowledging what is true about him. We bless him when we praise him, when we acknowledge his virtues and his goodness, his character and his works. And that's what Paul is doing in these verses. He is doing more than blessing God. He is invoking us to bless God along with him. He is saying, may God be blessed. What's that mean? May God be happy? No, that's not the point. May God be blessed. May all of those who read these words join with me in blessing God. May the number of those who recognize God's virtue and his beauty and his glory, may that number be augmented, and may we all together join in ascribing worship and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on here. God has blessed us, that's a fact, in the past, and we are to bless him because of that and to encourage one another to bless him. Having said that, let's go on now and look at this initial statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've written the phrase up here on the board. It occurs here in this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also picks it up in one of his epistles and starts off that way. This kind of a statement is a very common Old Testament statement. About 13 times in the Old Testament we read, blessed be the Lord God. 9 of those times it is in this form, which here happens to be from Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Common Old Testament statement. Paul was a rabbi. Paul knew the Old Testament very well. He certainly knew this mode of speech from the Old Testament. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, says Eliezer when he finds the wife for Isaac. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. And when he utters these words, we've got to believe that the Old Testament form of the blessing is on his mind. But if you believe that, then you've also got to be struck by the differences between this form of expression and this form of expression. And there are three of them that I'd like to draw to your attention. Three differences between the Old Testament blessing of God and the New Testament blessing of God. As we go through those, I think it'll show you something about the Lord Jesus Christ and the position in which he stands. And that's the first point of distinction. In the Old Testament, most of the time, God is identified by his relationship with Israel. Israel, as you know, is not only the name of a nation, it's also the name of a person. It is the name of Jacob, after he wrestled with God. The earliest forms of this blessing also have the name of a person here. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Abraham. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, not just of the nation, but of that man, Israel, the spiritual Jacob. So the nation traced its identity back to the patriarchs. And when it wanted to bless God, it blessed God in relation to them. Now, when Paul turns to bless God, he is still a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He rejoices in that. But he no longer says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, blessed be the Lord God of Abraham, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has taken the place, you see, of the cornerstone of his hope as the people of God. Our relationship to God is no longer defined by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It is now defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first difference. It may seem to be a small one. It's actually, I think, a very important one. We haven't time this morning to look into it further, but if you go through the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, you will find that there is a shading in them, a gradation. Some of them refer explicitly to the nation Israel. Others just as clearly are speaking about a single individual who is to redeem Israel. And I think that the key to understanding those servant songs is recognizing that the whole nation, in its standing before God, is summed up in the one perfect Israelite. Jesus Christ is the perfect Israelite. He is the one who ultimately fulfills all the promises of God to Israel and who receives them because of his perfect obedience to the law of God. And so we start off with the man Israel, Jacob. Develops into a great nation, the nation Israel. A nation that by and large sinned against God and rebelled against God. But there was always a righteous remnant. And at the head of that remnant is one man, the perfect Israelite, Jesus Christ, who has finally brought the new covenant to fulfillment. So when we bless God, we bless the God and Father, not of Israel, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first difference to notice, the difference between Israel and the Lord Jesus. Now the second difference to notice is this word here, Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never in the Old Testament will you read, blessed be the God and Father of Israel. Not once. Never will you read, blessed be the God and Father of Abraham or of Isaac or of Shem or of anybody else. In fact, never in the Old Testament will you read the phrase God and Father. Such a common phrase in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the image of God as a father is very rare. It is very metaphorically. Occasionally God will speak to his people, and speaking of them as lost children, he will say, am I not a father to you in that I have cared for you and loved you? He speaks that way in Deuteronomy 32. He speaks that way in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Malachi. But not the same as saying, I am your God and your Father. That title is so rare that in 2 Samuel 7, it is uniquely appointed to the relationship between God and the coming Messianic King. Look at 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no, that's not acceptable. But I'll tell you what, I'll make a house for you. End of verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, if the notion of God as a father were sort of the universal heritage of the Hebrew people, that verse would be meaningless. If every Israelite habitually thought of God as father, if they were accustomed to come to him in prayer as we are and say, Our Father which art in heaven, it would mean nothing for God to say, I'll tell you what, your son's going to be special. I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. That would be meaningless. But the fatherhood of God was not the general heritage of Israel, except in this very broad metaphorical sense. I love you, you're my needy people, why won't you respond to me as to a father? It is applied specifically only to the coming Messianic king. Solomon thought that he was that king, but Solomon's line did not continue. And we know from the New Testament that this promise of the Son of God, whose kingdom shall have no end, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That explains why God can be called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he is that Messianic King who is the Son of God. But he's more than that. Look at, with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 1. Last week I remarked with you on the similarity between Ephesians and Romans. The two epistles by Paul, the two church epistles that have nobody associated with him in the greeting, the two that do not address a problem in the church, something that needs to be corrected. So Paul does not need two or three witnesses. They are focused simply upon the systematic presentation of truth. And here at the beginning of this epistle, as at the beginning of Ephesians, he emphasizes two aspects of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called one, an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Verses 3 and 4 highlight two characteristics of our Savior. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He is the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. On the side of the flesh, he is the seed of David, the Son of Man. And that was his favorite title for himself throughout the Gospels more than anything else. He delighted to call himself the Son of Man. And yet he is also, and he acknowledged this title as well, the Son of God. When we call him the Son of God, we recognize that the relationship in which he stands to God is the relationship of a son to a father. But when we call him the Son of Man, we are remembering that he is human. He is one of us. He bears the likeness of sinful flesh. He's tempted in all points, like as we are. He is a creature, just as we are. And as a creature, his relationship to God is that of a man before God. So the title here is a very pregnant one. Blessed be that heavenly being who is both the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, both those truths are being held before us. He is the God of that one who is the seed of David according to the flesh. He is the Father of that one who is the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And this is a fundamentally new relationship. There was nobody in the Old Testament of whom you could say that. No Old Testament writer could ever say, blessed be the God and Father of X. You couldn't say that of Abraham or of Isaac or of Jacob or of Shem. All you could say was, blessed be the God of those people, because they were not the Son of God. They did not join together in one person, Godhood and manhood. Our Savior does. He is the seed of David, the Son of Man. He is also the Son of God. And thus, when Paul, as a learned Jewish rabbi, stands up and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's making a profound statement. When you realize that, how rare and precious this title, Son of God, is, how rare and precious it is for a man to be able to look to God and say, Father, a title that none of the Old Testament saints could claim. Then you must surely be amazed when you contemplate that our Savior has instructed us, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can there be anything more wonderful than that? That's a position that no Old Testament saint could take. Never does an Old Testament saint fall down before God and say, My Father. They can't say that. They look forward to a Messiah who could say that. They look forward to a king who could say that. But even that king, he's the king. We're just the people down here. Who could ever imagine that the day would come when the king would come and he would say, when you pray, say, Our Father. Who could ever imagine that having finished his work and ready to ascend back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that king would say, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. See, these two titles that God holds with respect to the Lord Jesus, there in John 20:17, Tell my disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and your God. He's promoting us to his own level, you see. He's putting us in that position where we can now turn to this one who is his God and Father and recognize him as our God and Father as well. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But there's something even more wonderful. I've showed you two differences about these greetings. One difference is that the one in relation to whom God is defined. We now think about God not in relation to the Old Testament patriarchs, but in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. The second distinction is we now think about God not just as God, the sovereign over his creation, but also as a loving Father. He doesn't cease being God. He always was the Father of the Messiah, and he became his God. So that for us, to whom he always was God, he might become our Father. See, at one time there was the Son of God in heaven and us down here on earth, God's creatures. And the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that we who are the Son of Men might become the sons of God. And that is wonderful. But there is a third difference between these two. Look carefully. You can see it. You look carefully. There's a shift that takes place. A word has moved from one end of the clause to the other end of the clause. Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, blessed be the Lord God of XYZ. Only one time in the Old, well, a couple times in the Psalms you read blessed be God. Just a little thing just stuck in. Not the God of somebody, just blessed be God. But whenever you have this statement, blessed be the God of somebody, it's always blessed be the Lord God of somebody. as though the speaker wants to emphasize that in comparison with his creatures, God is high, far above them. He is the Lord God. He is the God Jehovah. That's what the name is there. This is the name of Jehovah. There's only one place in the Old Testament that you read this expression, blessed be the God of somebody, that doesn't say Lord God. And that's on the lips of a pagan. That's when Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who haven't obeyed the king's commandment. That's a pagan. He didn't know any better. Consistently, the Old Testament saints, when they bless the God of their fathers, bless him as the Lord God. They're emphasizing how high and how exalted he is above them. In Isaiah, God says, the Lord is my name. I will not give it to any other. He's jealous about that title, Jehovah. It is an expression of what he said to Moses. When the children of Israel ask you, who sent you? You are to say unto them, I am, has sent me unto you. That's what Jehovah is. It is the great name. It means he is. He who is and he who causes to be. It expresses, I don't know, it almost sounds postmodern to say it. It expresses the existential essence of who God is. Ooh, okay, he's cringing at that. It's amazing how existentialist Moses could be. But the point is, God is the heart. He's the base of all that is. He's the foundation of reality, of existence. He is the one who is, and all the rest of us are derivative. And so when you bless God in relationship to his creatures, you must say, blessed be the Lord God, the God Jehovah of X, Y, and Z. Until you get to the New Testament. And now, Paul, this Orthodox Jewish rabbi, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, stands up and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have often mentioned to you that the word Lord applied to Jesus is the title Jehovah of the Old Testament. And if you needed confirmation of that, I don't think you'd have to look any farther than this verse in comparison with this expression. Can you conceive that Paul, using the word Lord in this verse, his mind doesn't resonate with this common blessing in the Old Testament? He knows this phrase. And when he says, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, and he attaches the word Lord to Jesus Christ, rather than over here to God and Father, he's being very deliberate. He's making a very explicit statement that this one who became the Son of Man for us and died for us and rose again is none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And how is it that God hath exalted him? He hath given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess what? Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. My son, you have done well. You have done the work that I sent you to do, and I'm going to see to it that now through the ages, when people mention you, they are going to use the name Jehovah, Lord, to do it, giving you the name which is above every name. And now we come to him. And we acknowledge him as Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Paul, recognizing this, says to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's important for us to apply the scriptures to our daily lives. There's so much very practical in the Word of God that affects how we live day by day, ought to affect how we live day by day. But God has put these two epistles, Ephesians and Romans, here to remind us that sometimes it's okay for our minds to go up to a higher plane. Sometimes it's important for us to be preoccupied with the person and work of our Savior, to meditate on his glories, on his perfection, to be occupied with praising him. It's important for us to bless God, to say good things about God. And when we do that, it's important for us not just to do it by ourselves. You can't just stay in a corner by yourself and do this. Why do we come together on Lord's Day evening to break bread together? It's so that we might exhort one another. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will bless Him. Will you bless Him with me? Let us together reflect on Him and lift up praises to Him. It's not just God who is blessed in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom be glory and honor forever. Well, all that's in the first clause. What do you think is waiting for us in the rest of the book? It's going to be quite a book, I'll tell you. It's a wonderful book. Well, let's look here. He's going to explain now what it is. He hasn't even said the good stuff yet. He's just named this one whom he's blessing. He wants to explain to us that this God we are to bless because He has blessed us. And then there are three prepositional phrases that modify the blessing that God has given to us. Now, we want to pause and meditate on the good things that God has given us. And in doing that, we want to consider that these blessings, first of all, are all spiritual blessings, that second, they are in heavenly places, and third, that they are ours in Christ Jesus. And in fact, I think we will understand the first two better if we take a moment to meditate on the third of these, spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. So, let's think about this. We're going to see a lot of this idiom, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in Him, in whom. It occurs no less than 9 times in these 14 verses. For example, look in verse 4. God has chosen us in Him. We are chosen in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We are redeemed in Christ. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or perhaps been made an inheritance. We'll talk about that verse perhaps, if the Lord wills. But our inheritance is in Him. Verse 13, in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that you believed, in whom you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed in Him. We are chosen in Him, made accepted in Him, redeemed in Him, made an inheritance in Him, sealed in Him. We are blessed in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It's not the only place it appears. It's throughout Paul's epistles. It's recognized as a dominant thought, a thought that was foremost in the mind of our brother Paul and he brought up over and over and over again. That everything we have in Christ. Well, let's think about the prepositions that govern our relationship with Christ. I know probably the dominant preposition that a lot of evangelicals have in mind when they think about our relationship with Christ is the preposition for. Christ died for me. He took my sin upon Himself. He died in my place. He was punished for me when He died on the tree. When He rose again, that was for my justification. And that is true. He was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Paul says that in Romans chapter 4, just like that, explicit. It's true. But there's more to it than that. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ didn't just die for us. He died with us. He didn't just rise up from the dead for us. He rose with us. We have been baptized, according to verse 3, into Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has made us a member of the body of Christ and has placed us into Christ. And now we are identified with him. Think of that, we're part of him. His death counts as our death. His life counts as our life. Think of the metaphors in the New Testament. Lord Jesus said, I am the vine. You're the branches. You're part of me. John 15. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says that we are members of his body. A member is an old-fashioned word. We would probably say in English, the limbs or organs. Paul illustrates our role in the body of Christ by speaking of us as hands or feet or eyes or ears. We are the members, the elements, the limbs of his body. We're in him. We're part of him. It's in this position of union with him that we enjoy these blessings. And that's an encouragement to me because by myself, my God might get tired of me after a while. He might say, well, I purchased you, I redeemed you, but you know, you're still pretty wretched looking around the edges. You're ragged and dirty and like some cars I know. I'm not sure. I really want to have much to do with you. You're saved now. You come to heaven someday. I'll give you a hut over on the side. But that's not the way it is it? He has embedded us in his Son. He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. And when God turns to look at you or me now, child of God, he doesn't see you and me. He sees his Son. And we know what he says about his Son. This is my Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He can find no fault in us. This one whom he has honored and given the title of Lord, we're in him. And it's in him that we've received these blessings because of our identification with him. So you see, already we have two members of the Godhead involved in these great blessings toward us. It is God the Father who has blessed us. He has done that in Christ Jesus the Son, because of our identification with him, which is founded on his work as our Redeemer, as we'll see later on in the chapter, Lord willing. And the one piece that's missing now is to understand this part about the spiritual blessings which come to us in heavenly places. Unfortunately, there's not time to consider that this morning. But if God wills, at some future time, we will contemplate those verses together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to bless you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing him to be our shelter. Thank you for placing us in him. Father, even before we were saved, we knew you as God because we feared your wrath. We thank you that now that he has come and made you his God, as well as his Father. That you who were always our God are now our Father. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into this relationship, for giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, your Son. We praise you and thank you for these thoughts and pray that you would encourage and refresh us with them in our struggles and trials in the week ahead, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm torn between two hymns. Abba, Father, we adore thee, and blessed be God our God. Ron, usually pick our hymns. Which one shall we sing? Blessed be God our God. Blue Book, second section. Blessed be God our God.